All right, so since January, and this is recap, we have been in a series called Pressed But Not Crushed. We have been doing what I've called a theology of suffering. You see, the people at Heritage have been through some sorrows and some sufferings over the past 2 to 3 years, from relationship loss, the loss of life, the loss of health. So we've taken a look at Old and New Testament to see that God has innumerable reasons for our sufferings and our sorrows. And today, our series climaxes with Jesus, as it should. But we come to the table today realizing this, that the greatest evil and sorrow and suffering is not my struggles. It's not. And to be honest, it's not your struggles as well. But it is what Jesus experienced on the cross at Good Friday. Now, historically, Good Friday is the Jewish celebration of Passover. It was a reminder of how God freed the Jewish nation from injustice and slavery from Egypt through a deliverer. They endured generations of slavery and persecution and sorrows and sufferings. And to deliver them from slavery, there was a cost, was it not? God caused the firstborn sons of Egypt to die. The death of a son was the only thing that was powerful enough to crush Pharaoh's stubborn heart, to let God's people go. So each year, and they gathered over the weekend, the Jewish nation gathered in Jerusalem to remember what God had saved them from in the past. But not just that, but to look forward to the ultimate deliverer to save them eternally. And we continue to pray for ethnic Israel, the sons and daughters of Abraham still out there today, because they do not believe that that Messiah has come. When it comes down to it, if we are all honest with ourselves, we are afraid of death. You see, as Americans, you are taught, and I am taught, to value individualism and autonomy above all things, that you actually have personal control over the details of your lives. But suffering and evil and death, it challenges this American ideal that runs through your veins with the red, white, and blue. We cannot control death. And that creates fear in us. Now, a secular society would say something like this: what is there to be afraid of about death, right? There's just nothing. It goes into nothing when you die. You just cease to be. There's no more hurt. There's just nothing. That's actually not Americana idealism. That's Buddhism that's crept into America. But we have seen this year how this is not true. Amen? Amen. The death and the resurrection of Lazarus and Jesus disproves this idea. There is life after death. Now, J.R.R. Tolkien in The Lord of the Rings. Did I just get a giggle? Yeah. Is that Tracy?
Yeah.
All right. Keep me on my toes.
I love it.
Me too. I love it. Tolkien says this in The Lord of the Rings, that death is just another path, one that we must take. Now, if you've read or watched, you know the context. I'm not going to go into it, though I could, but that'll be a rabbit trail. But think about it this way. If Tolkien is right, and if death is just a path, that means that path is taking us to some destination. And that destination isn't an end. It isn't non-existence. And I cannot think today of anything greater than the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus to provide you and I with the greatest meaning to our lives. Something patriotism cannot do, in family identity and how much money is in your bank accounts. The greatest meaning to our life is the life, death, and resurrection of our Savior and Lord. So why is it then that you and I get so outraged and angry and bitter about death? Have you thought about that? If you have ever lost a loved one, and I know many, if not most, if not all of you have, why do you get so angry? Why do you get so bitter? You have to think back to C.S. Lewis. Now, I hope, which is the classic illustration for you. Fish do not know that they are wet, do they?
No.
Why is that? Because they were created for wet. But you put that fish onto dry land, and you will see that fish rage and flop. Why? Because they were not created for dry land. And likewise, you are outraged and angry and bitter at death because you were not created for it. That person that you mourn and grieve for was not created to die. And that brings us to our proposition today. Let's take a look at it. It's that the resurrection of Jesus, it restores joy against the fear of suffering and the fear of death. The idea of restoration, we have to begin with this. For something to be restored, you have to acknowledge there's something wrong with it, right? Fatally wrong with it. If you restore a car, which I know many of you, that's your interest. You spend a lot of time in your shop working on things, tinkering. If you restore a car, it means you have acknowledged that there's something genuinely wrong. You could be restoring a coat of paint to it because it has faded. Maybe the interior of the car has eroded. I have an old truck from 07. There's cushions are starting to tear away. It's so old, right? Maybe the engine has rusted. To restore a car means that you want to bring it back to its original condition. And here's the thing. You do that at cost to yourself, do you not? Many Saturdays and Sunday mornings, when you should be here, you're restoring the car instead, right? Time. Did you say a boat, too? People do that with boats? Okay. You sacrifice and take away from yourself to restore a thing that's going to rust again anyway, back to some concept you have of an original condition of performance. Our restoration can only be accomplished through the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus died to pay the cost for that resurrection and that restoration. So we got to ask as we begin, what needed to be restored in us? Now, this is where things are going to clash with you because many of you are good people. You're good. And you focus on doing good and speaking good and acting good. But in American culture, you and I grew up believing that we are not bad. We're not. We are good people who just sometimes do bad things. And we blame the family. We blame the country. We blame the education system, right? We blame the zip code that we live in. But Christianity has consistently maintained over the generations that this is not true. There is something deeply, profoundly, and complexly broken in us that no one can fix. Jesus took on flesh and died to restore what is broken in us at great cost to himself. So today, we're going to see that the resurrection of Jesus is for our restoration, the regaining of all that we have lost in Adam and Eve. And then we're going to see that Jesus' resurrection begins to restore something in us and to us. And then at the end, we're going to see that Jesus' resurrection, it is but a pledge. It is but a promise of how Jesus is going to come back. And he's going to finally and totally and completely defeat sin and suffering and sorrow and evil and death. Amen? Does that sound good? Anything else out there that can compare this morning? I don't think so. Which is why still probably a third of this planet are doing what you're doing right now. Gathering on the Lord's Day, Resurrection Sunday. Let's get to our first point. So in our resurrection text that was read moments ago to you, we're going to see that Jesus' resurrection, it replaces the fear of death with joy. I want you to think about the nature of fear for a moment. We are all afraid of something, right? I'll never forget, there's still a couple of you that were here back in the day where we used to have a choir up here. And I was the choir director, right? Remember those days? There was one time on a Sunday night choir practice where a snake crept up into the sanctuary, and I was gone, right? I will acknowledge I don't do snakes. Me and Indy, we're like this, right? I don't do snakes. There's a little black racer in our front yard. They're like, We're all afraid of something. Some are scared of spiders. That's my wife. When we watch The Lord of the Rings and we encounter this spider named Shelob, she closes her eyes. Shelob is this larger-than-life spider, the daughter of the very first spider that consumed the world, consumed everything that was good in the original world. Shelob is the daughter of that one. She is mighty fearsome. And Tisa goes, ooh. Some are scared of crowds, are they not? The very thought of being in public with a large group of people scares them to death, gives them anxiety. And I think it's grown even worse since COVID. Now, some are afraid of fear itself. But woven into all of our fears is a single thread. And that single thread is your perceived sense of a lack of control. That's behind all of our fears. You can't control what that spider is going to do to you. Even literally, the spider is this big and in your shower, right? You cannot control the crowd and how it makes you feel to be in the crowd. But here's the thing. The greatest fear and the greatest sense or lack of control, it isn't over spiders and it isn't over crowds. It's over suffering, and it's over death. And that is another reason why, and I've been begging you since January, I don't assume that just because you're in this space today, even on an Easter Sunday, that you are truly a Christian. You may be good, and you may be religious. Hey, you may even be a church member. But I cannot assume that you're truly a Christian. This is why I beg you, that this is why, another reason why secularism fails. When you refuse to see Jesus for who he is, when you refuse to see that Jesus is at the center, the heart of everything, this is the reality, and we've spoken about this. You still have to do Jesus' replacement. You have to. If you're going to take Jesus out of the center of your life, you got to put something in. You have to. Dr. Keller says we have a cross-shaped heart. And if you're not going to put the cross in, you're going to keep trying to do square peg, round hole, and see what fits. You got to do it. And the gospel will tell you that whatever it is, whether it's a government, military, law enforcement, legislation, the court system, medicine, chemicals, social justice, money, marriage, family, none of those things are strong enough to control suffering and sorrow. And evil, and death. There has to be someone more powerful than those things in order to defeat it. And as Christians, historically and still today, we believe that Jesus alone has the power to defeat sin, sorrow, suffering, evil, and death itself. So let's take a look at the two Marys. They show up to Jesus' tomb early on a Sunday morning. If y'all were up early this morning, there's a haze, right? It's foggy. There's lots of dew this morning. When I took my dog, I was like, my goodness, what was it like on the first Easter Sunday as the Marys approached Joseph's tomb? They had just finished celebrating Passover. Sabbath is now complete, and Jesus' body is still in a borrowed tomb. All that the Marys hoped that Jesus would have been and would have done died on Passover, or so they think. On the way to the tomb, the Marys wonder, how can they get to Jesus' body so they can anoint him with spices, as was the Jewish cultural tradition of the day? Because there is a large stone over the grave. But little did they know that the angel of God had already appeared and rolled that stone away. Little did they know that this Jesus who they hoped in had already risen from the dead. So the two Marys arrive at the tomb, and the tomb is open. Who is strong enough to roll away a stone of that size? And they could not find the body of Jesus. They run to tell Peter. They run to tell John about it. And Peter and John run to the tomb, and they too find it empty. They see the body wrappings of Jesus in a pile. They see the head wrappings of Jesus that looks like it's meticulously folded and just put to the side separately. They leave the tomb, but these women, because unfortunately, our women have always been more faithful than our men, they stay at the grave. And the Marys are afraid. What could have happened to Jesus? What could have happened to their Lord? And I want you to take a look at verse 5 for a moment. The angel who rolled the stone away speaks to the Marys. And look at the very first words that he says. Keep this in mind. Do not be afraid. I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. Do you get it? The very first thing that the angel says to them is, do not be afraid. That means their fear is palpable. I'm not quite sure how many of you really emote with your body language, where you can know what's going on in your heart just by looking at your face and your appearance, but these Marys must have had it all over them. Where is Jesus? What has happened to him? And the angel says, Jesus is not here. He's risen from the dead. And then the angel invites the Marys to go into the empty tomb and to see it for themselves. And then the angel charges two women with a mission, as Christianity always does. Those who have been impacted by the resurrection now have a mission. And their mission is to go and tell Jesus' disciples that he is risen. They're to leave Jerusalem because they're all in Jerusalem for Passover still. Head back up north to Galilee. And when they do that, they will see Jesus again. Now I want to take a look at verses 8 through 10. Because we still see the presence of fear. But I hope that you can see that things are beginning to change in them. Let's take a look at verses 8 through 10. Matthew tells us that the Marys left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy. Do you see the conjunction? Fear and joy together. And they ran to report it to disciples. And behold, on the way, Jesus met them and greeted them. Look at their reaction. They came up. They took hold of his feet and worshiped him. That means it's a real, bodily, physical resurrection. They could touch him. And then Jesus speaks to these women. And look at his words in verse 10. Again, repetition. It's not just your pastor. Do not be afraid. Go and take my word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me. It was once the angel's message, but now they experience it for themselves. And it's underneath it all, it's Jesus' message. And now it's their message and their mission. So Jesus meets the two Marys in their fear and in their joy. And Jesus says, again, like the angel, do not be afraid. And you and I today on this Easter Sunday must figure out, why is Jesus telling them to not be afraid? What do they have to be afraid about, right? If they came to the tomb about where is their Lord, there he is. Why are they still afraid? This fear is a little different. Remember, the angel told the two Marys that they are to go to the disciples, which are all men, and tell them that Jesus has risen from the dead. Now, though you may not know much about these two cultures, I think you can quickly agree that first century traditional Middle Eastern culture, Jewish culture in the first century, is fundamentally different than 21st century America. Are we good on that? Let me tell you something right here. In the first century, whether it was in a Jewish court of law or a Roman court of law, the testimony of a woman had no value. The testimony of two women to corroborate evidence had no value. No legal weight. And this angel has told two women to go and tell men of something that is supernatural, illogical, unscientific. Some secular people believe that Christianity is made up. And if that is you today, I'm glad that you're here. And it's okay. It's okay to be here and have questions and reservations about Christianity. But I want you to consider this for a moment. Can you just focus on this just for a moment today? If you If I handpicked you right now to create a cult or a religion in this culture, in first century Jewish culture, would you pick two women to be the first people, to be the eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus? Is that how you would build a religion for yourself? No. You would build a religion by using Peter and James and John. They were the 12 that became the 3. And then from the 3 became 1, John, right? You wouldn't pick women in this culture. You'd pick strong men. These women are afraid because they have to do something that challenges every single cultural standard that their society was based on. So the resurrection of Jesus speaks into their fears. Who are they? They're but women, right? But the message of Christianity is this, especially on a day like this, we must remember that God is the creator of all things. God is the creator of humanity, and he created them male and female. Adam and Eve, eternally two genders to display the full glory of God. And we must remember that today. Jesus died for both women and men because men and women are equally valuable image bearers of God. Now, let's talk resurrection, replacing fear with joy. And let's focus in on that phrase, great joy. I was reading through some commentaries this week. And really, like, what this is like, in Greek, it's literally, like, mega joy. Like, literally, mega charon. That's really what it says. Like, mega grace. But I was reading some commentaries that sometimes this word is used to describe it as a calm delight. And I really like that interpretation of the original Greek word right there and how it's used in the culture. Because I think it contrasts with the frenetic, anxious energy that these women may be experiencing. They have to approach 11 men, and Jesus speaking calm delight into them. Our fears are predominantly motivated by a desire to control people and to control outcomes. We are not calm, but anxious in our fears. So Jesus' resurrection, it brings a calm delight, a calm cheer to our fears. And that is what Jesus' resurrection can do to your fear of suffering and your fear of death. But if you live like Jesus is not at the center of everything, what are you going to use to replace him with? You're going to do Jesus' replacement today if you're not going to embrace the gospel. You're going to. It's human nature. So what are you going to replace him with? And the question they need to ask is, whatever you set as the basis of your joy, your reason, is it strong enough for suffering? Is it strong enough for your pain? Is it strong enough for you to combat death? So can governmental laws and legislation and the court system, law enforcement do this? Can marriage do this? Can family do this? Can money working another Sunday do this for you? Can chemicals do this? Can drugs that you ingest do this for you? What out there, Heritage, is powerful enough to sustain joy in the presence of your fears and your suffering and when you're facing death? None of these things are more powerful than evil and death. Jesus' resurrection proves that he alone is powerful. Now think about it this way. Peter was a coward. Right? Amen? He was a coward. On the eve of Good Friday, Peter was afraid to tell people that he was a disciple of Jesus. Even a little girl was listening to him talk around a campfire, noticed his accent, noticed his mannerisms. It was like, you're a Christ follower. He's like, no, I'm not. Right? But after the resurrection, Peter was never again afraid to stand up and tell others that he was a Christian. Now, once again, for those of you who still do not set Jesus at the center of everything, you explain that. You explain how a coward turns into a courageous lion. To the point that whether it's religious authorities before him or governmental authorities before him, he never backs down from Jesus ever again. You explain that if you are not going to take Jesus seriously. Because all you're doing is believing the illusion of yourself. Peter was a coward. The resurrection took his fears and gave him a calm delight. He was never the same ever again. You know what that means? For those who trust in Jesus, his resurrection is the basis of your joy in the presence of fear. You don't have to be in control anymore because Jesus' resurrection proves that he is in control over suffering, over evil, and over death. Amen? Now let's get to application. So what does this mean for us today? My prayer for you all week has been this, that you would trust the resurrection of Jesus as the confirmation, the proof that he is going to restore all things. What I pray today that God will begin to do in you is to increase your trust in Jesus. His death and resurrection is the proof that God is going to restore all things, finally and totally destroying evil and suffering and sin. And guess what, Heritage? In 2 weeks, we're landing the plane in our press series. And we're going to get to that moment in Revelation when he does it. I know Vernon's going to be here. But what about you? What about you? Let's talk about what the death and resurrection of Jesus does for a moment. Paul wrote a letter to some non-Jews in Corinth, Greece, some Greek Christians. Planted a church there, naval city, port city. He wrote several letters to them, but in his first, technically second letter to them, in the 15th chapter of this letter, which there's no chapters back then, the 15th chapter is all about resurrection. If you're looking for historical proofs back in that day, it's there. Doesn't matter how much proof is put before you. You don't naturally want to believe that. But nonetheless, 1 Corinthians 15 is all about resurrection. And I want to get to the end of the 54th verse and pick up there. And Paul tells these Greeks, he says, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You have an enemy today, and he is the final enemy. His name is death. I know I'm personifying right now. No one and no thing is more powerful than death. Not government, not laws, not social action, not chemicals, not romance. Nothing is more powerful than death. And Paul tells us that death has a deadly sting. And what powers death's sting is sin. And sin at its core is the idea that Jesus is not the center of everything that you are and everything that you do, but you are. That's bottom line. That's what sin is. What powers death's sting is the idea that we can reject God and we can replace God with our own God, with our own truth, and with our own way. That's sin. That's why we're all sinners. The Bible's consistent teaching is that death is unnatural. Why is it? Does it matter if it's in the middle of Australia, an Aboriginal tribe, to people in Branson today? Why do all peoples, at all places, all times, and all cultures have death rituals? Why do they lament over death? Does it matter if they're Christian or not? Why do all people at all places struggle with death? It's because deep down, even the most secular, agnostic, or atheist knows that death is not natural. Death is not natural. Remember C.S. Lewis, fish do not know that they're wet. Why? Because they were made for wet. They rage against air and dry land because they were not created for it. And likewise, you rage against death because you were not made for death. Death is one of the major proofs that this world is not right. There is something deeply wrong about this life and its current condition. Contrast. Paul says there's victory over death. There's victory over sin and sorrow and evil. And Paul says that death cannot stand against the victory that is in Christ Jesus and his resurrection. Now, once again, 1 Corinthians 15 is all about resurrection. If you're looking for information to help you feel more comfortable with Christianity, which that's really not what Christianity is about anyway, but Paul tells these Greek readers that at that present time, like in the 60s or so when he wrote this letter, there were over 500 people that are alive in that day who witnessed the resurrection of Jesus. And that meant for these Greek Christians that they could leave, get on a boat, you know, walk from Corinth to the port, jump on a boat, go to Palestine, find those over 500 people and interview them and ask them, did you really see Jesus? Like, are you sure it was Jesus? And 500 plus people would say to them, I saw Jesus in the flesh after he died. This means that the resurrection of Jesus, the bodily, physical, literal resurrection of Jesus, is historical truth. We need this historical truth, not to make us feel comfortable with becoming Christians, but we need this historical truth to fight against real fears that we have about suffering and about our sorrows and evil and death. Paul's main point is that the resurrection of Jesus is the basis for our renewal. Because the death and resurrection of Jesus is real and historical, you and I have reason to believe that there will be a final victory over sin and evil and suffering and death. The resurrection is the confirmation that Jesus will restore all things. Now, on Good Friday, church, I told you I was saving the best Keller quote for last. And here it is. I first read this 2 years ago when I was dealing with my mom's death. It's been a balm to my soul then. And if you picked up this book to read this year, you got to wait. It's like middle-ish to the end. You got to persevere, but you'll get to this. Tim Keller says that the resurrection completes our joy and our consolation. One of the deepest desires of the human heart is for love without parting. If you've lost, you feel this. The prospect of the resurrection is far more comforting than the belief that death takes you into nothingness. We get our bodies back in a state of beauty and power that we can imagine today. The idea of heaven can be a consolation for the suffering, a compensation for the life that we have lost. But the resurrection is not just consolation, it is restoration. We get it all back. The love, the loved ones, the good, the beauty of this life, but in new, unimaginable degrees of glory and joy and strength. Right? I told you. But the question is, do you agree with Dr. Keller? Do you agree with him? Isn't one of the deepest desires that you and I have is for a love without parting? A love that will last forever? Is there a reason why covenant vows of just secular marriage tries to mimic this? This is why you must trust Jesus, his life, death, his resurrection as the basis, as the foundation of your life, your death, and your resurrection. This is the reason why a secular way of living is not going to work out. Are you tired doing square peg and round hole with your life? I know I am. It's not going to assuage your fears. It's not going to calm your anxieties for long. Resurrection is the confirmation that Jesus is after your restoration of all that you have lost, of all that you have loved. A love without parting will one day be realized and enjoyed eternally. That's where we end Prest, 2 weeks from now. So think about it. The two Marys wept at the tomb because this is what they wanted. With Jesus, they wanted a love without parting. And Jesus died 3 days before. That's why they're weeping. It's human of us to want a love that never parts. and you too still weep over all that you have lost. Jesus' resurrection is for the restoration of all that we have lost through sorrow and sin and suffering and evil and death. But this is our hope. This is our joy. The resurrection of Jesus is for your restoration. So how can a life without Jesus at its center ever be better than this? How can going out on a Sunday morning kayaking be better than this? What can a kayak do for your soul when those fires are raging, right? The resurrection of Jesus restores joy in the face of fear and death. So the question, the urgent question you must answer today is, will you trust Jesus above it all? Above your way, above your truth, and above the way you want to live your life. Will you experience and enjoy that Jesus is at the center of everything? Experience Jesus this Easter, and you will find him to be the proof of resurrection. And one day, your resurrection and your restoration. Amen.